All right. Good morning. Good to see everyone. Hope you've had a good week. I'm going to ask for some help here from one of the young guys to hand out. Jack, looks like you've been nominated. Thank you. All right. Handout. We don't normally do a handout, but this morning's topic is one that I think it will be helpful for. We're going to begin a new series this morning called Ultimate Questions. God willing, we'll cover in three sermons. The goal of this sermon is, is to help us wrestle with some of the ultimate questions in life. It is one of our rare topical series. We'll be addressing, God willing, three separate questions over the three sermons. The first one, who am I? The second one, why am I here? And the third one, what should I be doing? Key questions that every one of us will have to answer if we're going to live well and die well. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer this morning as we begin and ask God for his help. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we ask that your Holy Spirit would give us insight, wisdom. We ask that the truth would be pressed home into our hearts and brought alive by your Holy Spirit. We ask for your help in this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. If we were to travel to the Mediterranean region today, somewhere on the Corinthian Peninsula, about halfway down, just west of the Isthmus of Corinth, we would come to a small town called Delphi, or, as it used to be known, Pytho, because of the oracle, Python, that was based there. The oracle at Delphi is one of the crucial locations of the ancient world. It comes up constantly. Kings sent to Delphi for insight, for wisdom, and for instruction from the gods. In Delphi, at the Temple of Apollo, there was a listing of over 140 maxims. We could call them proverbs. Proverbs of the ancient world, the wisdom of the Greeks. But three of those maxims were singled out as the big ones. And those three were inscribed across the very front of the Temple of Apollo. And of those three, the first one read, Nothi Sealton. You're probably familiar with it. Know thyself. The Greeks understood the importance of knowing who we are. As human beings, this is an inescapable question. Who am I? Who am I? This question goes beyond mere self-esteem or self-image. Self-esteem is how I value myself. Self-image is how I see myself. But this question goes to identity, and it is deeper than both of those. Identity is who I actually am. And having a strong sense of identity is to know who I am. Now, people seek a sense of identity in a lot of different areas, a lot of different places. Some people seek a sense of identity in the most superficial things. Sport, cars, clothes, career, money, followers, likes. Others seek it in much more traditional ways and places, such as family or place, nationality, ethnicity, religion, or class. Some define their identity in terms of the body, gender identity or sexual orientation, or weight, or attractiveness, or fitness. For some, it is sought in ideas, political ideas, party affiliations, ideological systems. And every single one of these things that I've just listed relates at some level to who we are, to our identity. But none of them is our identity. None of them gets to the very core of who we are. None of them is a sufficient basis for an accurate and stable identity. None of them can answer the deepest longing of our inner soul when it yearns to know, who am I? Now today I want to give a Christian answer to this question of identity. This is not an answer for Christians. This is a Christian answer. In other words, it is true. Regardless of whether it is acknowledged as true, it is true. Further, it is an answer which is universal in scope. This is not limited to Christians. This is true of all people, and it is hardwired into who we are. So what I want to do is first talk through a framework for human identity, a very simple framework, and then I want to talk through some implications of that framework, particularly in Scripture, in order to help us get a Christian understanding of identity. So, 2 points in the framework, and these are covered in your handout so that you can keep up and follow as best you can. The first one is, I'm a child of Adam. Adam here does not relate to Adam as a male solely, but Adam, and Eve. Adam as the first human. The condition for whether I fit this category is that I have been born, right? Because if I have been born, then I was born through children of Adam, and as it's a matter of biological ancestry, right? With all the implications of this, and we're going to talk about that in a moment. So this is an unavoidable implication of Scripture's teaching, Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Now, however one might interpret those two chapters, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, in geological terms, and there is a diversity of how believers do, in biological terms, I am convinced that the biblical Christian theology requires the existence of a real historical Adam. Evolutionary naturalism applied rigidly to the origin of humanity is devastating to biblical anthropology. Now, let me put that in simpler terms. We must never abandon our doctrine of mankind to mere scientists. Scientists are woefully unqualified to address such spiritual realities which transcend the realm of the natural world. Or to put it another way, science is far too clumsy a tool with which to handle the delicate matters of spiritual reality. That is not to denigrate science in any way. It is to say that it has a realm and limitations in the natural world. However, science says nothing about the supernatural world. It cannot, by nature. It cannot rule it out. It cannot study it. It cannot hypothesize about the supernatural world. We believe there is more, not less, than the supernatural, than the natural world. Now, there is much here that I have not said. And what I have not said is at least as important as what I have said. You may have questions washing around in your mind, but we're going to have to focus today on this. Whatever else might be true, God did indeed create Adam and Eve, and you and I are their biological children. That's the first category. Second category is, I am a child of God. Now, the condition for this category, to know whether you're in it, is I have been born again. Referring to Jesus in John chapter 4, you must be born again. We see the doctrine of regeneration in the Pauline writings. We are a child of God through our union with the second Adam, Jesus Christ. This is something Paul teaches extensively on in Romans as a matter of spiritual ancestry and with all the implications of this. So the Bible is the story. You get this. The Bible is the story of God's redemptive work in history. That's what it is. That's its primary purpose. Many things people say it is and does, but its primary purpose is to tell us the story of God invading our world to redeem us. You can turn to any page and we'll see that story being played out in history and humanity. And so I'm not even going to go any deeper into trying to demonstrate this in the scripture. We'll talk more about scripture basis in the next section. So that's our framework. Child of Adam, child of God, if we meet those conditions. And the first one applies to every single human being who has ever walked the face of the earth. So, what are the implications of this framework? Well, we're gonna summarize the whole thing in three statements. The first two apply to all humans in Adam, and the third one applies to believers in Christ. The first statement is there in your sheet, I am a creature made in the image of God, and he is happy with what he made. Three elements in this statement that I want to look at. The first two are addressed in Genesis chapter 1 that we read. If you have a Bible, please turn there. We'll turn to a number of texts in the next few minutes. The text says in verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Three elements that come up here. The first two are here in this text. The first one is creatureliness. All right? We are creatures. Our fundamental identity is that we are creatures. We are not creator. We are not independent, autonomous, we are creatures. We were made. So we are created beings. We are not divine. We are not nature. We are not one with nature. We are not a natural byproduct of anything. We are made. We are not natural. You could not put on our label natural. It matters not how many trillions of years the world might have existed, nor how many animals or humanoid species may have come and gone. We, as we are not natural. We are made by God. That's one thing Scripture does not leave any room to disagree on. We are creatures. We are the result of a divine craftsman with creative intent. More than that, as creatures, we are by necessity inferior to our maker. We are the product, not the producer. Scripture bears this out. We are finite, we are mortal, we are dependent. We need other humans, and we need God. Again, there's so much here that I could go through and try to prove each one. What I'm trying to do this morning is give a systematic theology. I'm just going to take a detour here. This is systematic theology. So I can't focus on every point in the text in depth and show you from the text. I could, but we would be here way past when we want to be here. All right, so the value of our discussion today is not in agreeing on everything, in every detail, but rather in bringing together the many parts of Christian teaching to provide a Christian way of understanding the most basic issue here, human identity. So, here we are. We are creatures. That means that we are created. It means that we are less than our creator. Secondly, we see the concept in our first statement, I'm a creature made in the image of God, and he is happy with what he made, is image bearing. And we saw that in verse 27 as well. So God created man in his own image. So what does it mean to be made in the image of God? It comes up a number of times in Scripture. This is just one of them. What does it mean? Well, it certainly does not mean physically, that our body is like God's body, because God doesn't have a body. We sang that this morning. Invisible. Invisible God. He doesn't have a corporeal body. So I believe this relates to the non-physical aspects of our being. I believe that in various ways we are modeled after God himself. People have debated the exact details of exactly what senses this is true for thousands of years. Okay, but at the end of the day, there is some sense in which we are modeled after God himself in a non-physical way. We could say personality, we could talk about immortality, immateriality, right? C.S. Lewis says, you are not a body, you have a body. We are immaterial, fundamental. Volition, our will, spiritually, emotionally, there are various senses in which we are modeled after who God is. Now, this image-bearing makes us different from the animals. The animals are not made in God's image. That's made explicitly clear throughout both chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis. So this concept that we are made in the image of God makes us unique. It gives to humans a value and a dignity which is unique to us. Indeed, all human dignity is ultimately rooted in this truth. This is the fundamental basis and the birth of human rights. You ignore this truth, scrape it to the side, and what you will get will be shallow and hollow and unable. It will be fragile, unable to withstand the culture wars we live in. Okay? We're in a day when human rights have very little weight in our society because they're not rooted in something deeper than popular opinion. This is where it comes from. And we Christians should have been leading the charge for 5,000 years. Not that we existed, the Jews should have been leading the charge, and the Christians should have been leading the charge, and there are notable examples in which we have been leading the charge, and then there are notable examples in which we have not. We must be leading the charge for human rights. This is the basis for human rights. This is the basis for human dignity, no matter who you are. Everyone is made in the image of God. The third element is not found in this text in Genesis, but it is the element of divine happiness. The way we've put it in our statement, I'm a creature made in the image of God, and he is happy with what he made. Right? This element shows up, we'll look at two texts. The first one, hold your finger in Genesis 1. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. You can turn there if you want. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Straight to the other end of the Bible. John is describing the scene in the throne room of heaven, and the people in the scene are saying to God, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will, they existed and were created." That phrase, "and by your will," means because you wanted. God wanted to create us. He didn't need to. He was under no necessity to make us. Things were going just fine for forever. Literally. We call it eternity past. Things were going great for God forever, and then he decided to create us. Not because he needed us. Not because he was under some restraint, but rather because he wanted to, by his will, we exist and were created. God made exactly what he wanted to make. He worked out in creation what he wanted in his heart. We see this even more clearly back in Genesis chapter 1, have a look there. On day 6 of the creation account that we see in Genesis chapter 1, God first creates the land animals. So he's created all the other stuff on the first 5 days. Day 6 begins, the day in which human beings are going to be created, but he starts with the creation of the land animals. And then he assesses them. So read along from verse 24. Genesis chapter 1, verse 24. "And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so." Verse 25. "And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kind, livestock according to their kind, and everything that creeps in the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said." Okay, so here's what's happening. Every other day, God creates, and then on most of the other days, he assesses. It's like, this was good. And he does that on this day, after creating the animals. This is good. But verse 26 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So God had already assessed the first half of his creative work on this day as good. And then after creating mankind, he assesses again. And we see that assessment in verse 31. "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." So this assessment clearly includes everything, but it's particularly placed after the creation of animals. He's singled this. This is the only thing he's done since the last assessment, and he says it's very good. This is divine happiness. God's happy with what he made. What this means is that we are valuable to God. He made us.
because he wanted to, and then he said, it's very good.
We are not God's rubbish. We are intrinsically valuable to God. He made us that way because he wanted us that way. In fact, it would not be inaccurate to say we are God's art. Not his rubbish, his art. Right? Visually, biologically, spiritually, intellectually, emotionally, socially, psychologically, we are God's artwork. We are made in his image, and that concept means that he even poured a bit of himself into that artwork. There's a sense in which this is sort of a self-portrait of God. This is not God's rubbish, this is God's artwork. We are God's creative expression. And he likes what he made. It's up on his refrigerator. It's up on his wall. God likes what he did in making us. That is the first key implication of understanding our identity. I am a creature made in the image of God, and he is happy with what he made. Second, I am a sinner, born in sin, and willfully sinning, and rightly under God's wrath. Quick change of tone here. Why? Because the first humans, Adam and Eve, rebelled against their God. They sinned. They broke everything. And in doing so, there were generational, ancestral implications for you and I, for who we are. So this statement also has three elements. There are two senses in which we are sinners, and that's the first two elements. First, we're sinners in the sense that we are born in sin. You and I were born in sin. This is the doctrine of original sin. It's most clearly taught in Romans chapter 5. Go back and have a listen to the recordings of that for a bit of an idea. Romans 5 verse 19 says, by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. We see it also in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 21. For as by a man came death, referring to Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead, referring to Christ. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. We're sinners in the sense that we were born in sin. Second, we're sinners in the sense that we all choose sin. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Many people are violently opposed to the doctrine of original sin. This is probably one of our most offensive doctrines. The truth is, it's worse if it's not true. Right? At least if you have original sin, it explains why every single one of us chooses to sin. If we take that out of the picture, we're left in a worse position. We have to admit that even without original sin, every single last human chooses to sin. And not just to sin once or twice, we choose to sin again and again and again and again. We are sinners in the sense that we were born in sin, and we are sinners in the sense that we have chosen willfully to sin. The third element in that statement, that I am a sinner born in sin and willfully sinning and rightly under God's wrath, is the righteous wrath that comes as a result of our sin. Ephesians 5:6 puts it well enough. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, referring to the sins he's just listed out, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. We've all disobeyed. And because of that, we are under the wrath of God. We are rightly under his wrath. We deserve it. It's only fair. That is the second implication of a Christian identity. I'm a creature made in the image of God. He's happy with what he made. I am a sinner born in sin and willfully sinning and rightly under God's wrath. Both of those things are true of every human being who has ever walked this planet. All of us. But this third implication only applies to believers. If you're a believer, this part is unique to you. The third statement is, I am a child of God, uniquely loved and personally reconciled through the cross. Again, there are three elements here, and we'll look at them from Ephesians chapter 1. So if you have a Bible, please turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Let's go ahead and read a section here. We'll read from verse 4 down through verse 7. So just kind of pick up here in verse 4. Even as he, God, chose us in him, Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Jesus. Verse 7, in him, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. The first element of this statement, I am a child of God, uniquely loved and personally reconciled, is that if you are a believer, God has set his love on you uniquely. Uniquely different from the sense in which he loves all people, even people who will, some of them go to hell, who are under his wrath. The love God has for you is different from that love. That love is real, but it is not comforting in the same way that this love is. This love is for you uniquely. He specifically loves you as you, with all your individuality. Scripture teaches that he knew you before he made the world. He knew you personally before he made the world. Let me show you that in Scripture. It's not going to be a simple text. Follow on here. Verse 4 is very clear here. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him, Jesus, before the foundation of the world. What is the basis on which he chose us? In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Well, Peter refers to believers as, he says, elect. And then verse 2, he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Okay? Foreknowledge means God knew you before. This is what he said in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. God knew you, and therefore he chose you before the foundation of the world. And knowing you, he chose you and loved you. Verse 4 goes on to say that he loves you. Ephesians 1 verse 4, the last two words, he says, in love, he predestined us. In love, he predestined us. God knew you. He chose you. He loved you. Not people, not everyone, those whom he knew and chose, he loved. Uniquely, personally, I've gone to great pains to argue this point in other sermons, and if you would like to hear that, ask me and I'll see if I can remember when I preached it. I've preached several sermons arguing this point in depth. God's love for us is unique. This saving love is personal. This is all the time we have for that, though. Second of the three elements in this statement is that if you are a believer, you are personally reconciled to God. Again, verse 4 says that in Jesus, God intended to make us blameless before him. Have a look at verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, for what? That we should be holy and blameless before him. God. One of the things God chose us for in choosing us for salvation was to make us blameless. Now, how did he do this? Did he make us perfect? Like that? No. Verse 7 tells us how it happened. Have a look. Verse 7. In him, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. How did God deal with the fact that we are sinners? He redeemed us, and he did it with blood, the cross. We know that that's not talking about biological blood. The biological blood meant Jesus was dying, and he was blameless. He was holy. We were not, and he took our sin on himself and gave his righteousness to us so that we could stand before God blameless. This bizarre situation, born out of the love that God has for us. That's reconciliation. Third statement. I'm a child of God, uniquely loved, personally reconciled through the cross. The third element, which came first, if you are a believer, you are not merely reconciled to where Adam was. You're not really back to the garden, though we are at least that. But verse 5 says more than that. Verse 5 of Ephesians chapter 1, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. If you are a believer, you are not back to where Adam was merely, but you are made a child of God.
God does not merely tolerate us now. Well, I guess I gotta let it go. God forgive him because transaction.
He has adopted us as his own children. This is who we are. We are creatures made in the image of God, and he is happy with what he made. We are sinners born in sin and willfully sinning, rightfully under God's wrath. And if you're a believer, We are children of God, uniquely loved and personally reconciled through the cross. In closing, I just want to point out that this is how we need to see ourselves if we want to have a Christian sense of identity. You build your identity on this, and it will be rock solid. This is why we sang this song, probably because I recently emailed Kez and asked if it was in our database, and or to put it in our database, and she wrote back and said, yes, it's already in our database. But I came across a line in the text recently, talked about we blossom and flourish, like leaves on a tree and wither and perish, but naught changes thee. You build your identity on this, and it's as solid and secure as God is. All the other stuff is there. All of it is there. Your tastes in art and clothing, and they matter. They're a small part of who you are. Your identity, gender, sexuality, and a million other things, fitness, and all that's there, but none of that is core. None of that is fundamental to who you are. Not only must we see ourselves in this way, but we must see others in this way. As Christians, it's not good enough to dehumanize, to just attack people, to just sort of rip people apart because they're wrong. As Christians, we believe at least the first two are true of every single person, rich, poor, black, white, upper class, lower class, clean, dirty, whoever they are. They are made in the image of God. They are God's artwork, and that has to affect how we think about them and how we act towards them and how we vote and how we function toward other human beings. It is a source of stability in a world of madness. Let us be anchored to the truth of who we are, as God has revealed it in His Word. Let's pray. Father, help us not to think for one moment that this is just dry theology. Help us to put thought into this until these things are the primary ways in which we think about our identity. Help us to dethrone other lesser elements of our identity, so that we are not fragile and shaken easily by storms of culture and storms of suffering and storms of circumstance. May we as Christians build our identity on the solid foundation of the truth that you have revealed. May we bank on it. And when we come to the end, may we be able to look back and know that you were faithful and you were true. And what you said was true. And it stood us in good stead. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.